the book of Jude. We're continuing this morning in verses 8 through 10 of this little book, next to the last book in the New Testament, the book of Jude. Verse 8, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. You've heard that saying before, haven't you? It's descriptive of people who have become so used to risk that they have lowered their inhibitions and are willing to engage in all kinds of activities that the overwhelming majority of us would never even think about doing. My two sons are addicted to a show, I think, on the Discovery Channel called Stunt Junkies. If you've ever seen this, it gives life to that expression, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Taylor and I were watching one last evening that he had taped of a guy on a motorcycle, one of these sport bikes, got his bike up to 150 miles an hour, and that wasn't even the stunt. The stunt came once he got to 150 miles an hour, he put on the front brake so that his momentum would cause the rear tire to come up, and he would go at 135 miles an hour on the front tire. Now that's a fool, in my estimation. Somebody who is playing dangerously with his life. The most exciting one that I saw was a parachutist. Parachutist decided to do something that had never been done before. He decided to parachute into a shark cage. Now you've all seen shark cages, right? That's these cages that bob around in the water surrounded by sharks that are about 4 foot by 4 foot and that bob in the water with buoys that are holding it up. Well, this guy jumps out of a plane at 4,000 feet, pulls the ripcord on his parachute, and begins to guide himself down to the water. The water, by the way, is full of sharks who have been made into this feeding frenzy by his friends who have chummed the water. So they've thrown out pieces of blood and dead fish in order to get these sharks really excitable just before their buddy begins to land. So it's his task to come in at just the right speed, skim across the water, and then into the shark cage itself. If he comes up a little short, or if he goes a little too far, he's going to fall into the middle of these sharks with a very heavy, wet tarp of a parachute pulling him down into the middle of all of this. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. By the way, he did it and lived to tell about it. Well, Jude tells about those kinds of people, literally, who begin to tread where angels will not go. When he describes these people as like manner, relying on their dreams, defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, and blaspheming the glorious ones. Doing it in a way that even Michael, the archangel, the great ruler of the angels, would be unwilling to do. And he begins to tell us a story that you don't find anywhere else. Not only do you not find it anywhere else in all of Scripture, but you don't find it anywhere else in extra-biblical literature as well. It's about the death of Moses. And the fact that when Moses died, Michael and Satan both show up at the scene in order to contend for the body of Moses. He then likens the response, or I should say contrasts the response, of these men in their behavior to the great Michael the archangel. So we're going to explore in this passage of Scripture then the three sins which Jude lays at the feet of these false teachers, that he's been writing against and we have been discovering. He's going to talk about their immorality. He is going to talk about their insolence. And he's also going to talk about how irreverent they are, to the point that not even Michael the archangel would be willing to engage in their activities. So let's take a look at verse 8, and let's begin to explore these three sins which Jude lays at the feet of these false teachers. In like manner, these people relying on their dreams. Now that's an interesting phrase, and it's an important phrase. Because if you're someone who is in the church teaching people, and it becomes apparent that there's a real disconnect between your life and what you're teaching, your life is characterized by all of those sins that the Scripture clearly condemns, how are you going to justify that behavior and that act? If you're flaunting immorality with women in the church, how are you going to handle those passages of Scripture which clearly indicate that that immorality is adultery, it's fornication, and it's condemned by the Scripture? In fact, those kinds of people that engage in that activity are subject and liable for eternal damnation. How do you do that? If you're using the people of the church to fund your own lavish, extravagant lifestyle, when the Scripture clearly warns against those shepherds that would use the sheep to enrich themselves, how do you handle those passages of Scripture? Well, of course, if you want to stay in the church, what you have to do is convince the people of the church that there is a higher and more biblical revelation that you yourself have received, and it has come through dreams. So when Jude says these relying on their dreams begin to do these three sins, what he's saying is that they're trying to justify their sins to the people by saying, God has given me even higher revelation than he's given everybody else. I have a pipeline, a direct line, a red line into the heavenlies. And God has given me, because of my special status as a teacher, exemptions from the same rules that the rank-and-file Christian is responsible for. And that's what they were doing here. It's not, of course, unique to them. They are like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, who said, I have dreamed. I have dreamed. God then indicts them as those who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they tell one another. You see, in that day, false prophets were also having visions, and those visions and those dreams exempted them from the rules. And God says, no, they don't. Don't listen to them. It isn't that God didn't speak through visions and dreams. He did. But that kind of revelation was to be judged by the clearer, black and white revelation of the Scripture. So that if somebody comes to you and says, I have visions and I have dreams, you have to test those visions and those dreams by the pages of the Scriptures themselves. So they try to justify their activity by an appeal to dreams. Now, having appealed to their dreams, they engage in these three sins. First of all, he says, they defile the flesh. What he means by that, and your translation may say, they pollute their own bodies, I think that's the way the NIV puts it, is that they are using their bodies for purposes of immorality. They're engaging in sensuality, he said earlier. Like the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, like the angels that sinned, according to Genesis chapter 6. Jude says, these men have polluted their own bodies, they have defiled their own flesh by yielding the members of their body for purposes that are not holy, but purposes that are sexually inappropriate. They have defiled their flesh. Secondly, they're engaging in insolence. They reject authority, he says. By that he means that they have refused to accept any other authority that is over them, especially the authority of the Lordship of Christ. Remember what he said back up in verse 4? He says, these certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and then notice this last phrase, deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, without going back over passages that we've already previously looked at, you will remember that what he said was that they had given theological rationale for their activity. They had said, in essence, God gives grace to those people who sin greatly. The more you sin, the more grace you receive. They had perverted the doctrine of grace into a license to live any way that you want to. And Jude says, by that activity, they had practically, if not theologically, denied the lordship of Jesus Christ. Maybe they were still saying, Lord, Lord. But their life meant that they were really the lords of their own bodies. They were doing with them what they pleased. They had not submitted their hands and their mouth and their eyes and their ears and their private parts to the lordship of Jesus Christ to be used as instruments of righteousness. Instead, they were using those parts of their body for their own immoral purposes and as such, denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what he means here in verse 8 when he says they reject authority. Not only were they rejecting God-ordained authority in the purposes of the apostles who condemned such activity, but in reality they were rejecting the authority of Christ himself. And that brings us to the most difficult and most interesting sin that they committed, this last one. And the following verses that come to prove why this was wrong. They are irreverent. So it's one thing to be immoral. Some immoral people sin in secret, in hiding. They're ashamed of their activity. They don't want anybody to know about it. So they're going around hiding at little flea bag motels somewhere off the beaten path where nobody can see them. Other people are immoral in the way in which they handle the finances of the church, and they're hoping nobody will ever find out that they're stealing from the church. These guys had gone well beyond that. Not only were they immoral, they were irreverent in their immorality. They were flaunting it in a public way so that it was visible that these guys held authority and things that they should have held with respect in an irreverent, blasphemous way. He says at the end of verse 8, they blaspheme the glorious one. What do you mean by that? The glorious ones. Well, it's clear not only by the immediate context, but by the way in which that phrase is used elsewhere in the Scripture and in extra-biblical literature, that he is referring to angels. These people were in some way or another, ways I'm going to suggest to you in a moment, acting irreverently toward glorious beings that we would call angels or the heavenly host. Now, how would they do that? And why would they do that? And were they blaspheming righteous angels or angels that had fallen? You see all of the questions that revolve around this particular little phrase? And then, to complicate it all, to bolster his argument in verse 9, he tells us a story that we don't find anywhere else in all of Scripture or even in extra-biblical literature. The story of the confrontation between Michael and that glorious one who was fallen, the devil himself, Satan himself. And then he wraps all of that up in verse 10. And these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, that is, these angels. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively, that is, their own immorality. So they're running around blaspheming things, speaking of things that they don't understand. Meanwhile, the very things that they do understand all too well are sowing in them the seeds of their own destruction. So this raises this whole question. Who are these glorious ones that they're blaspheming? And why would they choose to interject in their conversation blasphemy against angels? Well, I'll tell you at the outset that the usual problem with angels is that we tend to esteem them too much, not too little. That's part of the problem in interpreting this passage of Scripture. Do you remember Paul writes to the Colossians? And he's writing against these false teachers that have come into Colossae, and they're part of a kind of a proto-Gnostic cult. And in that proto-Gnosticism, they have elevated angels to the place where they're actually worshiping them. And Paul warns the Colossians not to give way to these teachers that would lead to the worship of angels. Something similar happens with the Apostle John. The book of Revelation, an angel comes to John and delivers a message of what will become this great marriage feast of the Lamb, where he invites all of his people for all eternity to feast and rejoice with him. John is just so overwhelmed by this message that he falls down prostrate and begins to worship this angel. And the angel stops him and says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm not the one that you message, that you worship." You know the saying that we have today, "Don't kill the messenger"? Well, in this case, don't worship the messenger. He's just an angel. He's delivering a message. The one you worship is the Lamb who sent the message. So that's generally the message. I mean, if we had an angel walk in here today and it was clear and apparent that it was an angel, we would all be in awe, wouldn't we? We'd probably all fall back. We might want to just touch him just to see what it was like. Say to the kids, come here. You're never going to see this again. And they'd rush over there to take a look at this angel. It's a natural response, but it's the wrong response. But the problem with these men is not that they were worshiping angels. They were blaspheming them. In other words, in their talk and in their speech, they were casting aspersions at these glorious ones. So the second question then is, are they glorious righteous angels? Or are they glorious fallen angels? And in either direction, why would they be doing this? Why would they be engaging in this activity? Well, we can only speculate. I wish that I could tell you definitively that I'm absolutely certain which one of those it is. I'm not. I'll tell you what I think it is. And let me start, first of all, by telling you what I think it's not. I don't think that they were blaspheming holy angels, righteous angels, angels at the side of God who are messengers of God, like Gabriel and like Michael and like others who are there to carry out His will. There are those who believe that's exactly what they were doing. And if you ask, why would they do that? Why would they cast aspersions at these glorious, righteous, unborn angels? The answer is, speculatively, that angels, you will remember, played a very central role in the mediation of the law and the old covenant at Sinai. Paul tells us that, doesn't he? He says the law came from God to Moses through the mediation of angels. You also read in Paul, of course, that that law that was mediated by those angels, according to Galatians, was part of the weak and beggarly elements of the world. Paul says in chapter 7 that just like a wife who loses her husband is now free to marry another, so because we have died to the law, we are now free to marry another, a new covenant that would come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So you can sense then how these guys who are basically, as we've seen, antinomians, they want to live any way they want to without any kind of moral constraints at all, could then pervert that Pauline doctrine of freedom from the law to go so far as to say those angels that mediated the law to us, they're part of the weak and beggarly elements of this world as well. We're no longer under captivity or slavery, not only to the law, but unto the mediators of those laws. And so it became an excuse for them to then go out and live in a lawless fashion and to live in a way that just gratified their flesh. So if these glorious ones are these righteous, holy, glorious ones, then maybe that's the reason they would be blaspheming. It's a way to justify theologically their really sinful, bad behavior. But I think the indication is in this context that it wasn't the righteous angels that were being blasphemed,
but it was the fallen ones. Because he immediately then says in verse 9, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. I think probably their irreverence was directed toward the fallen angels. It makes sense, I think, in verse 9, where even Michael doesn't presume to speak disparagingly to Satan. That's the theological justification for what Jude is saying. Now, why would they do something? Why would they blaspheme or speak disparagingly against demons? And for that matter, why is that even a problem? Right? I mean, we don't owe anything to demons. Those fallen angels aren't angels that we owe anything to except temptation and other problems that are in our life. So why would it be a problem to disparage them? When I was a child, and some of you can resonate with this, I can remember these fire and brimstone evangelists talking about Satan and what they were going to do to him. And for all of their life, they were going to fight him, and they were going to kick him, and they were going to bite him. And when they lost their teeth, they were going to gum him to death. And we all sat enthralled by that. Amen, brother, preach it on, right? So why not disparage them? Why not blaspheme these? And what was the reason for doing it? Well, again, this might have been, I think, maybe a perverted Paulinism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, where he's talking about the fact that Christians shouldn't sue other Christians, shouldn't take other Christians to court, he said, why would you let the outside world engage in that kind of judicial decision between believers? And then he says, don't you know that we will judge angels? So if God is going to one day give us this glorious opportunity to make and pronounce judgment against angels that have fallen, if that's going to be our future wonderful role in the age to come, why wouldn't you consider it your role now to make sure that you are adjudicating problems that are existent among believers? If we've got that great task ahead of us, surely we can do the more minimal task of taking care of disputes and lawsuits that are occurring within believers. Don't let the world judge your matters. Make sure that you handle it right here within the church, the context of the church. Now, again, with a kind of over-realized eschatology, teachers saying, well, if we're going to judge angels in the future, these fallen angels, then surely we can judge those fallen angels today. And they then begin to pronounce these blasphemous curses against angels, maybe as a way to deflect the eyesight of the people from their own fallen behavior. To say bad things about Satan and about demons, kind of a cover-up for your own particularly bad lifestyle. Maybe they underestimated the real power of demonic influence. Maybe they understood and appreciated that we have been translated from the kingdom of light, darkness, into the kingdom of light. And that those angels, including Satan himself, are really tethered by a sovereign God. Maybe they read the book of Job and saw that before Satan could do anything to Job, he had to get permission from God. And then God said, this far and no further. Maybe they had interpreted from all of that that demons really weren't a problem in this world anyway. And false idolatry and adultery associated with that idolatry, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, isn't really an issue. Go into the temples, eat the meat that's there, engage in the worship because they're just idols. We know they're nothing. And not appreciating that behind those idols are a real demonic influence. So even while they're sitting there disparaging the power of demons, their life indicates they are under the power of this demonic influence. Now, let me ask you a real pointed question. Do you genuinely believe in the existence of a spiritual realm that you cannot see but is nevertheless real?
a spiritual realm that includes mighty messengers of God who carry out, according to His will, plans and obediences that we can't see, but are nevertheless taking effect even as we speak here today. And do you believe that there is also at the same time and probably present with us right now as we sit here a host of enemies who would love nothing more than to destroy your life? Maybe these teachers had so underappreciated their role and their power that they had spoken disparagingly about how these demons are being judged even now by their own presence in the assembly. So Jude says, these guys aren't the brightest bulbs in the chandelier. They are really fools who have rushed in where angels fear to tread. Look at verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." For those of us who have a high view of Scripture, this verse creates a lot of issues and a lot of questions. I said a moment ago, a couple of times, that we don't find this story in the Old Testament. We don't find this story anywhere else in the New Testament. And frankly, we don't find this story anywhere else in extra-canonical literature. It is a missing story. And it's a story that is thought to be part of a missing section from a book called The Assumption of Moses. A book, by the way, that the Jews never included in their canon of Scripture. Roman Catholics, Orthodox Christians, or Protestants, none of us have ever included this book because we don't believe it's canonical. And yet, we do believe Jude is. Jude, the half-brother of our Lord, writing this book, we believe, was inspired of Scripture, and here he is quoting from a book that isn't part of Scripture. What do we make of that? How do we explain that? Well, a couple of things. There's a long explanation, and I'm going to have to, because of time, give you the Reader's Digest version of it. First of all, just because Jude quotes from a book that is not part of Scripture, and he will quote from 1 Enoch, as we will see next week, doesn't mean that he necessarily endorses everything that is in that particular book. So we shouldn't rush out, try to find the Assumption of Moses, and read the whole thing and accept it all as scriptural. Paul could quote from Cretan poets. He doesn't necessarily believe that they're inspired of God. But if you believe Jude is inspired, then the way in which he presents the story indicates that it must, therefore, be true. That this event really did happen. And here's what happened. If you remember the story of Moses' death, it comes to us in Numbers chapters 32 through 34, or 34 through 36. Moses is 120 years of age. The Scripture, by the way, says that Moses still could see as well as a young man. He still had the vigor and enthusiasm of a young man. God had preserved him all of these many years to lead a very difficult task, taking hundreds of thousands of Jews, causing them to live in a wilderness for 40 years, and putting up with all of their problems that you can imagine would be created in a group of nomadic people who don't have property of their own, who are living out of tents, and frankly are living out in the desert. Can you imagine what a difficult task this was? So God had preserved Moses, had given him great strength and power and ability and a youthful vigor, and now at 120 years of age, it is time for Moses to die. Joshua is getting ready to lead the nation of Israel across the Jordan River into the promised land to make the conquest. They will go city-state to city-state, conquering those city-states, and eventually the whole land will become theirs. Moses, on the other hand, is not permitted to go. Do you remember why? Because 40 years earlier, Moses had been instructed by God to speak to a rock out of which would flow water. And Moses, angry, and I would have been too, at the recalcitrance of this wayward people, instead of speaking to that rock, raises his staff and strikes that rock. And God says, you cannot, because you have profaned my name in front of the people, go into that land that I have promised. So like that other generation of people that refused to listen to Joshua and Caleb, they stay out and die in the wilderness, so Moses must die along with them in this place. But God does one last act of grace for him before he dies. He takes him up to Mount Nebal, and he says, I'm going to show you the land which you're never going to get a chance to occupy, but which these people will. So he takes him up into this mountain, and he shows them this great and exceeding land, and then takes Moses' life. And Numbers says, God then buries him. And that's all we know about it. Numbers also goes on to say, nobody knows where he's buried, and that's good of God, right? Because they would have created around it. They would have made annual treks to it. They would have begun to worship Moses. They didn't know where he was buried, where he was taken. And that's all we know from the biblical account until you get to the book of Jude. And what the book of Jude says is that God buried him through the intermediaries of Michael the archangel, a word that means the ruler of the angels. He was evidently a captain over a large host of these angels. And Michael is given the responsibility, maybe with several other angels, to go to the site where Moses' body lies and to give it a proper burial. But just as they show up at this body, another very familiar figure shows up as well. And it is none other than the chief head of all of the fallen angels. It is Satan. And Satan says, you can't have that body. It belongs to me. Jude doesn't tell us why, but other passages in extra-biblical literature that comment on this lost passage from the Assumption of Moses say that the accusation that Satan makes against Moses is that Satan was there and Satan was present and he had a very long memory of an event that took place 80 years before. When Moses was a relatively young man and he had gotten in between a fight between an Egyptian and an Israeli, a Hebrew, and he had struck and killed the Egyptian down and was guilty of his death. And Satan says to Michael, this man is a murderer and murderers don't get proper burial. I want his body. Now, it tells us something about Satan that is consistent with what we know from the Scripture. In Revelation, he is called what? The accuser of the brothers and sisters, I might say. Ladies, you're not exempt from his diabolical accusations. And a story that comes to us out of the book of Zechariah chapter 3. You remember that story? Zechariah is given a vision. And in this vision, he sees the throne room of God, and there before the Lord himself is the high priest, a man by the name of Joshua, not the same Joshua that led the nation of Israel into the conquest. This is somebody that lived many, many hundreds of years later, and his name is Joshua. And Joshua stands now before the Lord, and there is an angel of the Lord that stands on one side of him, and there is Satan who stands on the other side of him. And Satan's role is to accuse Joshua of great sin. And it's obvious that Satan has a case. Because Joshua is dressed in very filthy, dirty rags, indicating his own sin. And Satan begins his accusation against Joshua and begins this litany of sins that he has committed. And the response that comes back to him comes from the lips of the Lord himself, who says, Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Interestingly, the same words that Michael now speaks to Satan over the body of Moses. Michael doesn't say, are you kidding me? You're here to claim the body of Moses? You're making an accusation against this righteous man? Let's stop for a moment, big guy. And let's rehearse all of your crimes against the Lord. Let's talk about your character and your deceit and your slander and your lies. Let's talk about your little incident with Job, the righteous man. Michael doesn't do that. This is a glorious one that he is speaking to. And even in a fallen state, he still is glorious. And the words which he speaks are the same words which the Lord speaks when Satan appears to accuse Joshua the high priest. The Lord rebuke you. And Satan leaves. Zechariah says that when the Lord said that to him over Joshua the high priest, that Satan left, and then the angels came and took the dirty, filthy rags of Joshua off of him and placed upon him pure white clothing. The Prince of Darkness, grim. We tremble not for him. That's what Luther said, right? For lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gift are ours, who with us abideth. But goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Isn't that wonderful? I can't read those passages of Scripture without thinking of that great climactic section in the book of Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, if God is for you, who can be against you? He that did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Not principalities, not powers, not things on the earth, not things in heaven, not things under the earth. For lo, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We don't have to run around casting blasphemous aspersions towards Satan or to the demonic host. Nor do we have to fear their accusations if we have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If God has said, the Lord rebuke you, accusers, I have forgiven him. I have justified him. I have washed him clean of his guilt. I have placed upon him the robes of my righteousness. Satan flees. He has no other thing to say. One little word shall fell him. These teachers. Verse 10 says, blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. What do you understand today? What is your hope today? One day, every person in this room will stand before the judge of all the earth. I imagine, based on those little sparse passages of Scripture that we have heard, that the accuser of the brothers will also be there. And trust me, he has a long memory and a host of people who know every single one of your sins. Every one of them. The ones you have long forgotten, he has a litany and a catalog of them. But if you have come to the person and work of Jesus Christ and by faith embraced that work, then God is for you. Who can be against you? If he has clothed you with the robes of his righteousness, you have no fear of that day.
For it is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Let's pray. Our glorious Father and Lord, we thank you that the provisions have been made for our day of judgment. We would tremble to think that we would stand before you in the robes of our own righteousness, for they are, like Joshua's, as filthy rags. We would tremble to believe that we would enter into your presence, offering to you the work of our hands. For that work will be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. We would fear to stand before you did we not have a high priest who stood beside you and who has offered to you the blood of an eternal covenant that has been shed for our sins. And it is because he has gone into the Holy of Holies and rent the veil between sinful men and you that we boldly approach you now as we will boldly approach you then in the name of that high priest. We ask you, O Lord our God, to cause us to have appropriate reverence for that which we do not understand, and to walk in love with others and before you, so that we might obey all that you have commanded us, and stand as a beacon of the gospel for people who are still in bondage to that dark one, to show them that there is light and liberty and freedom from his dominion. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.